Our Old Testament reading today will come from one of my favorite books of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of your God. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put on all these curses on your foes and the enemies who persecuted you. And you shall obey the voice of the Lord, and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare our hearts and minds this morning for the preaching of God's word, let us stand and turn to page 172 in your Trinity Psalter as we join together to sing Speak, O Lord. Page 172 in your Trinity Psalter. You may be seated. Our New Testament reading today will again be from Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Hear now the word of your God. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join with me now as we pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word this day, by which we are led, by which we gain assurance, by which we gain understanding in the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. As we do proclaim your message today from this passage, as we finish this, Lord, grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that understand what the Spirit of God is saying to the church of God through the word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we finish our final point to the sermon that we began a few weeks ago. We have been utilizing this passage to deal with the perennial problem faced by the church throughout her life in this present age. I have illustrated this problem in a couple of ways in these two prior sermons. I have illustrated the perpetuity of this problem by pointing to the same sort of phenomenon experienced in other spheres of life. Like a sports team unable to address a fundamental problem generation after generation, the church faces this problem generation after generation. I have specifically illustrated the problem itself with a movie scene a couple weeks ago from the Pirates of the Caribbean franchise, in which one pirate responds to the inquiry of his fellow pirate when confronted with his newfound fondness for the Bible, although he was not able to read it. "You can't read that." By which he responded, "It doesn't matter. You get credit for trying." Oh, how I think that small sentence encapsulates this multiple millennial problem. You get credit for trying. The problem of works righteousness. We in the American culture are particularly susceptible to this problem, and that is so because of our lift yourself up by your own bootstrap philosophy to life. This can be and often is a commendable approach to certain spheres of life, especially to work, for instance. Yet it is totally erroneous regarding religion and one's standing with God. We are, the thought goes, going to pull ourselves up by our own religious bootstraps by performing enough good works that we gain credit with God and earn a place in his kingdom. Every time I read my Bible or go to church or, well, just do some good deed for another person, I am gaining credit with God and assuring my right standing with God. So the thinking goes. I am justifying myself by my good works, which is a thought that is completely erroneous. This sort of thinking, let me warn you, it is often much more sophisticated than this juvenile way that I have put it. There are different ways this sort of thinking creeps into the church. You know, this is, like I said, juvenile. If I do enough good works, I get credit with God, I go to heaven. It can manifest itself in other ways, though. It can manifest itself in doctrinal perfection. That's a dangerous one for Reformed folk. You see, We've really got the right stuff. We got it right. I agree with, by and large. But we start hanging our standing with God on how right we are in our doctrinal perfections or near perfections. Then what happens, though, because you know what happens when you start going down the path of works righteousness, you become self-righteous. You begin to develop this mentality, well, I'm not only am I righteous based upon my good works here, because of my outstanding doctrine, I'm a bit more righteous than that Brian Taylor and John Wilson fellows. And then you know what you have to do to maintain that? I saw it in the Pentecostal world in a very different way. There it was all about experience. You had to keep having these, John knows this, he used to be in that world at one time, has people there, I think, still. Have to have the experience. Oh, you think you met with God, huh? Well, let me tell you, I met with God and this is what happened. Now, how that can look like in the Reformed world? Well, you think you're right about these doctrines, are you? Well, what do you think about this doctrine? And before long, you enlarge and enlarge and enlarge your idea of what is orthodoxy, Reformed orthodoxy, so as to cut somebody else out. Not because necessarily you're so right and they're so wrong, but because you're resting your righteousness on your own self-effort. In this case, in understanding doctrine. In a Pentecostal world, it's spiritual experience. In Southwest Missouri, by and large, it is that juvenile, I just did enough good works. All of which is erroneous. It's false. And we must resist it. We must guard against it. And what better way to guard against a falsehood than by knowing the truth? And what is the truth? The gospel declares it quite simply, that the only way by which to be justified before God is what? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been emphasizing these past few weeks. But we've done that by going a bit deeper into the question of why. Why must we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our justification? Well, we've already dealt with two answers to that question. So far, we have answered that question by recognizing, first of all, that no matter what we do, we cannot be justified by our own efforts. That's what we saw in verses 15 through 16. There's really only one option for justification, and pulling ourselves up by our own religious bootstrap is not that option. We've also, secondly, answered that question by recognizing that the law of God declares us to be sinners. If one would seek justification through credit process, one would need some sort of standard to know what one must do to earn credit with God. Well, the obvious standard is God's holy law. The problem is, once we employ this standard, what do we see? We see that we have already broken that standard and cannot use it for credit with God. No, quite the contrary. We're indebted to God because we've already broken, transgressed the law of our God. Far from fulfilling the law of credit or for credit, we are transgressors, so that the law can only function regarding justification to condemn us by revealing to us that we are sinners. In both cases, we are pointed to one source for justification. What is that? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll deal with our last reason why we need to believe in Christ for our justification. We must do so because only union with Christ solves our many problems. Here we'll be focusing on the last two verses of our passage, verses 20 and 21. And as we return to our passage, What we must, or what we have seen Paul do thus far in this epistle, is to first demonstrate, in this particular context, his agreement with the other apostle by the name of Peter. Now, if you remember right, this passage, verses 15 through 21, is very connected with the preceding passage, verses 11 through 14. What we saw there in verses 11 through 14 is Paul had to confront and rebuke a fellow apostle, Peter of all people. That's what he recounts in verses 11 through 14, is how he reproved Peter. But why had he reproved Peter? Peter had succumbed to his fear of the Jews, Paul says. And because of that fear, what he had done is he had removed himself from table fellowship with the Gentile Christians at Antioch. This scene of Paul's confrontation with Peter took place at Antioch. And why Paul had to confront him was what he was doing. Peter, by his action, was resubmitting himself to the Mosaic law, specifically the food laws. You see, that's why he wouldn't eat with those Gentiles, because they weren't observing the right food laws. Something to that effect, at least. And the original intent under the Mosaic covenant for the food laws was to make a distinction between the Jewish people, the people of God, and those rascally old Gentile sinners. Here Peter is. What's he doing? He's rebuilding the law. Because what we'll find out in Galatians is that particular redemptive purpose has no effect any longer for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no recognition of national identity anymore in Christ. For what will Paul say later? There is neither what? Jew nor Gentile in Christ. But what is Peter actually doing by rebuilding the Mosaic law? At a deeper level, he was rebuilding the Mosaic law, and in doing so, was adding submission to the Mosaic law as a requirement for a justified status with God. No longer faith in Christ equals justification. No. It's now faith in Christ plus something. In this case, submission to the Mosaic law that equals a justified status. By his actions, Peter was declaring to the Gentiles that faith in Christ was not sufficient for justification, but faith plus submission to the Mosaic law was necessary. Do you hear? The works righteousness doctrine creeping in. Not enough. Faith is not enough. Faith plus something. Plus my doing something. What Peter had done, likely unknowingly, was to present another gospel, one which included a works righteous principle as a necessity for a justified status before God. Yet, as verses 15 through 16 indicate, Peter knew better. He knew better. He and Paul had this common agreement that the only way to be justified before God was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They both agreed on this gospel principle, the principle as far as justification goes. This is what God had always intended. Throughout his dealing with his people, he had always intended that it was faith in Jesus Christ that brought about justification before him. Now, even should this result in the Jewish people losing their special redemptive status before God. And they thought they had a special status before God. They had the law after all. They were his chosen people after all. They held a special place in his redemptive work after all. Surely they're righteous. Certainly they're better than those old rotten Gentile sinners. Though. Should this doctrine of justification point out, reveal, demonstrate that in reality they're no better, no different, and in the same boat as those dirty, rotten Gentile sinners? Well, the Jewish people had no one to blame but who? Themselves. Was it Christ's fault that this was their state? Paul says, by no means. He's not a minister of sin. No. The one who sins is the one who dies. They're accountable. They're responsible. As Peter was trying to rebuild the law by engaging these food laws, as the people and the Galatian churches, those false teachers we call Judaizers, were trying to rebuild the law by insisting on circumcision for the Gentiles, what both were actually doing was trying to rebuild the law. But what have we already said about the law? How does the law function with regard to justification? It cannot be a means toward justification. No, it cannot. Why? Because every person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, the law can only function as a mirror. And you look into that mirror, and what do you see? A sinner. So as you rebuild the law, Paul says, if I should rebuild the law, if I should try for justification purposes to say we must resubmit ourselves to the Mosaic law, especially these laws about circumcision and food, but any part of the law as a necessary means or part of means for justification, what I'm really doing is revealing I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. This is not the function of the law for justification. It cannot be a means. That's an improper use of the law. That was never God's intention for law. Not during this covenant of grace phase that we are now in. The law as it was originally given was meant to be a guide. And yes, a revelation to the people of their need for salvation. But it was never intended on God's part to be a means of salvation as far as justification is concerned. No. Never. These Judaizers, as Peter was likely unknowingly doing when he resubmitted himself to those food laws, he was declaring another gospel, a gospel of works righteousness. Now, because the law reveals how heinous I am, it is through it that I recognize my need for Christ as the only way to be justified before God. I thus renounce the law as a means for justification. No works righteous for me, thank you very much. What do? I flee to Christ, believe in him, and so be united to him, wherein I receive a new status, alive to God. Now, I hope you heard me very clearly. Faith, union, salvation benefits, including new status, justification, which means, in some ways, I'm alive to God. Positionally, in Christ, I'm alive to God. We do need to stress that here that what happens in a believer's life is that this God-gifted faith unites us to Christ. Union with Christ, wherein we receive and enjoy with Christ what he has accomplished for us. What is his? Calvin, I believe, would say it this way. I like John Calvin. Haven't quoted him enough these last few weeks, months, maybe even this year. What is his becomes mine when I am united to Christ. And certainly we see this notion of union with Christ in this passage by the following phrases. Well, the simple in Christ. That's Paul's usual way of describing union with Christ. We're in Christ. But there's also this crucified with Christ. And then there's also this Christ who lives in us. We'll get back to that in a minute. So it is our union with Christ that we receive the gift of justification, which solves a problem that we have. Remember, the point here has to do with only union with Christ solves our many problems. Well, what is one of the problems that we have? We are a guilty people, objectively. I don't mean that you feel guilty. I don't mean that when you do something bad, you feel guilty. That's not, I'm saying as a people, not just as individuals, but as a people. All of us in Adam are a guilty race, objectively. Think of a courtroom scene. Perry Mason has done his best to get you off the hook. Yes, I'm that old that I used to watch Perry Mason reruns after football practice back in the 80s, I think it was. He's done his best to get you off for murder. Sadly, you've committed murder. And he can't get you off. You may not feel guilty. You may think the guy or girl deserved what they got. That might have even been your defense. But when the judge pronounces your status before that court, what does he say? Guilty. That's who we were in Adam. That's who you are in Adam if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are guilty. I don't care what reasons you give, excuses you make. I don't care whether you feel it or don't feel it. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a good person. No, you're a guilty person. For the whole human race in Adam is guilty. And there's the sweetness of justification. Because when we are united to Christ by faith, what do we find in Christ? What treasures do we find in Christ? We find the treasure of justification. I am now, not only am I not guilty, yes, indeed, my sins have been forgiven. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. More than that, John Wilson, I'm declared righteous. Because I now have the righteousness of Christ gifted to me in Christ. When I stand before God in the last days, when you who have trusted in Christ alone for your justification stand before God in the last days, guess what? You have nothing to fear. It'll be the most wonderful day of your life, because then the whole of creation will hear the Father say to you, you are righteous in my sight. Not for your righteousness. You have none. Well, what you have is those filthy rags, and we won't get into that. That's disgusting. No. For the sake of Christ, righteousness gifted to you. That's why the gospel is good news. That's why. One reason, it solves the problem of our guilty status. But now we need to expand on this a bit more. For my guilty status before God is not the only problem which union with Christ solves. At this point, I think we are going a bit beyond our present inquiry by treating our need for not just justification, But another great doctrine of the church, our need for sanctification. And I think our passage demands that we go this route, even though it's going a little bit far from our inquiry. To be alive to God is not just a status, but a lived out reality. I think what we see Paul doing in verses 20 through 21 is to move the conversation from that of status to that of experiential reality. Now, Paul is not as, shall we say, as compartmental as we might wish him to be. But we do need to recognize that there is an important truth here by how Paul conjoins his discussion of justification with sanctification. Namely, that God, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. This sort of quick move from justification in verses 15 through 19 to sanctification in verses 20 through 21 tells us something. It says that these two doctrines, though distinct, are connected. They go hand to hand. If you have justification, you will also have sanctification. Now, perhaps what's taken place in Galatians is that this group that has infiltrated and are trying to teach this other doctrine, this other gospel, they're attacking Paul. And perhaps one way that they're attacking Paul is saying something to the effect, well, you know that gospel that Paul preaches, that faith in Christ alone business, it really doesn't help you much to live a holy life. You know that. That is an attack that Romans tells us that Paul had to endure. You know, we preach grace, so sin abounds. Paul denied it there, and I think Paul is denying it here. He's basically, in verse 21, I think that's what he's doing, is by saying, I do not nullify the grace of God. Maybe they're saying something to the effect that, well, you know, the law is a gracious thing, that it helps you to be right with God. Live a holy life. Now, Paul says, though, no. I'm not, by my doctrine of justification, I'm not denying grace. No. For if righteousness were through the law, and Paul's already established what? Righteousness can't be through the law. Well, if that's the way that you're going to, in some way, achieve a justified status, implying that you can do the law perfectly, there's the key word, perfectly, then what Christ died for? If you're able to do the law perfectly, then what's Jesus hanging on the cross for your sins for? By his very death, it's a testimony that you and I have sinned. And therefore, it's not by adding law to the doctrine of justification that we battle. We wage a war against the flesh, and that we grow in our sanctification. Now, I think Paul answers that question in verse 20. Read with me verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. There's that union sense. I'm in Christ. Now, notice how he puts it. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, if we would look more broadly at Pauline teaching elsewhere, as we did in Sunday school class this morning, we go to Romans chapter 6, and what do we find there? When Paul starts speaking about being crucified with Christ, dying with Christ, what's he referring to? He's referring to the end of the dominion of sin over the believer's life. I'm no longer in Christ a slave to sin. But more than that, Paul says, my little ones are telling me it's time to shut up, so I'm going to be very quick here. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. That sinful I that desires and demands that I do what I want for my own good and purposes, for my own selfish gain, he's dead in Christ. Well, then who's living? What's your motivation? Where's your power? Where's your incentive to live a holy life? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that is in this present reality, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what we see in these verses? We see all the necessary components for a sanctifying life. Self-renouncement, spiritual empowerment, Christ-centered motivation, engendered by Christ-centered gratitude. The power and motivation for a godly life is Jesus Christ as he works in us and through us by the operation of the Holy Spirit, with the eye of sin having been replaced by Christ himself, with gratitude filling my heart because he died for me. This new life we have in Christ answers to the problem of sinning. Let us not buy into the fable created by the world that living in rebellion against God, a sinful life, provides for the greatest enjoyment and success. A lifestyle of sin is not healthy, fun, or liberating. I recently heard, and I'm sure some of you have heard, about a horrific act committed by a British woman. I'm not going to detail it, but I will say this. She defended her heinous act by declaring it to be an expression of female liberation. It was a heinously sinful act, and it's an outright lie to say otherwise. Sinful conduct and a sinful lifestyle is not beneficial, but deeply harmful. Such a life disfigures and disgraces a person, leaving destruction in its wake. Living in sin is a terrible problem for mankind, not a solution. It is a problem that actually needs a solution. And that solution is union with Christ, where we find all the necessary ingredients to live, not for ourselves, but for God, which leads to honor, life, and immortality. If you have not done so, I encourage you today to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, being united with him in his death and resurrection, that you are no longer under the dominion of sin, but free, liberated to live a life for God. In this way, our union with Christ does not only solve our guilt problem, it solves our sinning problem. Not perfectly. You're not going to be perfect. I always need to make that little caveat so you don't think we're going Methodist and have adopted the doctrine of instantaneous perfection. You'll not be perfect in this life. No, you won't. But you will grow. You will develop. And that to your good and to your glory. In this life, yes. But especially in the next. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful to you this morning for all the many benefits that we have in our union with Christ, but especially the benefit of justification and sanctification. Help us to take these truths this morning, apply them to our lives, live them out in our daily conduct, and give you glory. Give you glory for the beauty of this doctrine, the doctrine of justification. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.